Oh, I trust it is this morning. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1. As we commence a new series entitled In Christ. In Christ, that's the great theme of the book of Ephesians. You will see that phrase coming through again and again and again. In Christ, in Him, in whom. And these are the wonderful truths that we are going to consider in this series. In Christ, the book of Ephesians. Let's read, please, as an introduction, verses 1 down to verse number 7. And then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the introductory message as we set the scene, the background, and the tone for this wonderful series. All right, reading from verse 1, the Bible reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. I've memorised the book of Colossians and my mind just went there. Let's start again, shall we? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Lord, we pray that you would indeed give us grace today to preach this message, grace to receive what your word would have for us this day. We thank you, Lord, that your ministry of grace does not end the day we get saved. We know we're saved by grace, but how we thank you for grace that you give to serve, grace to sanctify. Lord, in fact, our whole Christian experience all really is due to your grace in our lives. How we thank you for that word. May we never lose sight of its wonder and all that it means. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless this message now as we seek to get our minds and hearts orientated in the right direction for this study of the book of Ephesians. Lord, I pray that you would take my heart and my mind and use them as your vessels, Lord, that I would speak your word, and Lord, that you would minister to every heart that is here this morning through the word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to set the scene, as I mentioned, for the study of the book of Ephesians. Some theologians have labelled the book of Ephesians as follows, quote, the divinest composition of man, the holy of holies in Paul's epistles, the grand canyon of scripture, the crown of Paul's epistles, and the queen of the epistles with the highest reach of New Testament thought. There's an extract from Pastor Richard Hester's New Testament Bible History. Now, for this introductory message, we're going to consider two headings. Number one, we're going to look at an introduction to the book of Ephesians. And then, God willing, if there is time, we will consider the salutation to the book of Ephesians. So we're going to try and get through an introduction. And if there is time, we will look at the first two verses. The way I'm feeling, we're probably going to get through the first point and have to end, okay? But we'll see how we go. I do have to try and get back to 1 hour for our creche workers, or I'm going to get the sack somewhere along the line, okay? So let's just see how we go. We'll get the preaching clock started. It hasn't started yet because that was introduction, okay? All right, and we'll just see how long we can go, and we'll wrap up, and we'll continue next lesson with what we don't get finished. But you should have a handout sheet there to fill in as you go, and hopefully that will help you to remain focused this morning. So we look firstly this morning at the introduction to the book of Ephesians. The introduction to the epistle. The introduction to the epistle. And I want to draw your attention to several key points that will help us to understand more about the epistle to the Ephesians. And firstly, this morning, we're going to look at the historical background to the epistle. the historical background to the epistle. Okay, it's important that we put the books of the Bible in their historical setting. It helps us to understand them, helps us to make sense of them. And in relation to the historical background of the epistle, I want to draw your attention to three key points about this. Firstly, we notice the authorship of the book of Ephesians. The authorship of the book of Ephesians. Now, the person who wrote Ephesians was who? Paul. We know that. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So it's quite clear. His name appears twice. Paul was the one who wrote the book of Ephesians. The early church accepted Pauline authorship virtually unanimously. Modern skeptics, of course, with their bias against the truth, try and come up with arguments against Pauline authorship, but there is no reason to doubt it at all. Okay, the person who wrote the Ephesians was Paul. The place where Ephesians was written, where was it written? Well, Paul wrote Ephesians, we believe, during his first imprisonment in Rome. Okay, you can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 28 and verse 16 to 31, where Paul was in Rome. He had a measure of liberty where he was able to, receive guests and those sorts of things under a form of house arrest. Okay, there was a second imprisonment that came later where he was in a much worse prison or a much worse cell, and that is described for us in his last book, the book of 2 Timothy. So we know he is in prison because he refers to himself in the book of Ephesians here in chapter 3 verse 1 as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he refers to himself in chapter 4 verse 1 as the prisoner of the Lord. That's a good attitude to have, by the way. He didn't see himself as being there in prison by accident. He saw himself as being there by the appointment of Jesus Christ himself. He also refers to himself in chapter 6, verse 20, as an ambassador in bonds. Okay, so right from the book itself, we can see quite clearly that Paul was writing during this imprisonment. So Ephesians takes its place alongside Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon as the prison epistles, all written during the same time period. Now, the period when Ephesians was written, well, a date of AD 61 is fairly well accepted for the writing of this epistle, and this is approximately 10 years after Paul had planted the church at Ephesus. So we think about the authorship of Ephesians. Now we look at the area of Ephesus. Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at, not Colossae, but Ephesus, okay? At Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to consider the background of Ephesus from a number of perspectives. I want you to consider it, firstly, geographically. Consider Ephesus geographically. Where is it on the map? Well, here we have a map that points it out for us. It's in the region we know today as modern-day Turkey. And here's Ephesus here, okay? On the western side of modern-day, eastern or western? Western side, thank you, of modern-day Turkey. David Cloud writes, it was the chief city of the region of Lydia in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Understand, when we talk about Asia in the New Testament, we're not referring to Asia as in Kuala Lumpur, okay? No offence to Sister Elaine there. Okay, but we're talking about Asia Minor. It was a province of the Roman Empire that was located in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. Okay, so Ephesus was the chief city, writes David Cloud, of the region of Lydia in the Roman province of Asia Minor at this time. Its prestige and wealth came largely from its strategic location. It had a population, writes John Phillips, of some 350,000 people. And that was very large for that time in history. I want you now to consider Ephesus politically. Consider Ephesus politically. Robert Boyd writes, Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia, we've mentioned that, rich in commerce and industry, a port city through which Orient trade passed. According to theologian Charles Hodge, Ephesus, under the Romans, to a great extent, had the right of self-government. Its constitution, he writes, was essentially democratic. Now, the town clerk or the recorder was an officer in the city of Ephesus who had a very powerful and important position. And you'll remember the town clerk, if you're a Bible reader, from Acts chapter 19. Remember there was the Ephesian riot, and it was the town clerk who stilled and quietened that noisy mob and said, let's just deal with this in an appropriate manner. Okay, so it gives you a bit of a window into the structure of the city. They had a democratic form of government with a Senate, as I understand it, and they also had the town clerk whose responsibility was to publish and to make known the laws of the city and to monitor those laws. So that's Ephesus politically. Consider it now commercially. Ephesus was a very wealthy city on account of its strategic location. It had a seaport. In fact, it had a major port. Not only did it have a seaport, but it also had a lot of trade routes that came in and out of the city, lay at the intersection of some of those important ancient roads and trade routes. According to Richard Hester, he writes, Ephesus ranked among the top three centres of international trade, along with Alexandria of Egypt and Antioch of Pisidia. The wide and deep Caister River, pictured there on the map, okay, provided Ephesus with a protected artificial seaport which would accommodate the largest ships of the world. Bible commentator Robert Thomas adds, Ephesus was a thriving metropolis by the end of the first century AD. Commercially, it was the largest city in the Roman province of Asia. Highways connected it with most of the important cities of the Roman provinces composing Asia Minor. The combination of accessibility from land or sea made the city the prominent commercial centre of Asia for a long time. There was a large commercial marketplace in Ephesus, okay, the Agora. And it's probably at this very marketplace where Paul did his tent making alongside Aquila and Priscilla. And so it was a very wealthy place because of its strategic location. I'm just going to show you just a few pictures. Now, we did go through some of this in our Revelation series when we looked at the letters of the Church of Ephesus, but just to refresh your memory or for those who are new, we can see there are some ruins that remain of ancient Ephesus. The Bible is not a book of fairy tales. It deals with real history and real places. Here's the Great Theatre. It was probably here where where that great Ephesian rite took place. Remember, Paul was minded to enter the theatre, but was restrained by the brethren on account of their fear for his safety. Here's the ruins of the ancient marketplace. Very likely Paul walked this very area where he did his tent making to help support himself in the ministry that he had. There's another view of the Ephesian Great Theatre. And I have a whole suite of photos. This is just a selection. There's many others. And then we have some ruins of the ancient temple of Artemis. We're going to talk about that in just a moment with one of the columns standing there. Okay, some ruins of Ephesus. Another column. But now I want you to consider also Ephesus religiously. Ephesus was a hotbed of paganism and its associated perversions. Religious life in Ephesus centered around the temple to the Greek goddess Artemis or Diana, known as Artemis by the Romans or Diana by the Greeks. There's a artist's impression there, a couple of artist's impressions of the temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the worship centered around this supposed goddess called Diana. And the temple was 425 feet long, 142 metres, by 220 feet wide, 73 metres wide. And as I mentioned, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Each of its 120 columns was donated by a king. As I mentioned, the worship centred around Diana. It was one of the most sacred images or idols in the ancient world. It was a very grotesque idol. Diana was a squat, black and many-breasted figure that was supposedly reputed to have fallen from heaven, Acts 19, verse 27. And she was the goddess of fertility. And because of that, prostitution thrived there. because of the immoral activities there were looked upon as sacred, and the prostitutes themselves were viewed as priestesses, writes John Robert Thomas. Okay, so wherever you have paganism, you have perversion. You need to understand that this morning. Your beliefs determine your behavior. What you believe does affect how you behave. And if you believe that in this goddess of fertility, then it's going to affect your morality. Okay, and that's what we're seeing today, aren't we, in our nation and in our world. As people get away from the Bible and get away from the truth of God's word, they begin to express those beliefs in their morality or lack thereof. To the point where now the most heinous perversions are actually held up as moral virtues. We've had the complete reversal, haven't we, of morals? Okay? Now, if you try and adhere to biblical morality, you are viewed as the perverted one. You are viewed as the immoral one. Whereas those who openly and brazenly embrace perversion of the worst kind, that is now the new morality. And so this is the culture in which this was the culture that was existing in Ephesus. Now, because of the licentious worship of Diana, it unsurprisingly attracted many people from all over the world who had come to participate in the feast that involved immoral behavior with the so-called sacred prostitutes. The temple became, right, says one writer here, one of the largest and most wealthy banks in the ancient world. Along with this wealth came crime. Ephesus made a law that allowed immunity to anyone who got within a bowshot of the temple walls. So if you were a criminal and you could get within a bowshot of the walls, you would not be arrested, or you could not be arrested. So it became a great hub for criminal activity as well. Here's a model of the Temple of Diana to give you another view of it. As I mentioned, because of their perverted beliefs, there was a lot of immorality in the city, and this is preserved even in the ancient ruins. We see here in the ruins of Ephesus an advertisement on the sidewalk for a house of prostitution. You'll notice a foot and also the outline of a woman there and a heart. So we consider the area of Ephesus. You know, it's not in some ways dissimilar to the cities we find ourselves in today, is it? Wherever you have corrupt belief coupled with affluence and wealth, what do you have? You have immorality of the worst kind. You have the breakdown of marriage. You have the breakdown of the home. You have all of these things taking place and perversion of the worst kind. And it was into this kind of city that the Apostle Paul came with the pure light of the gospel. Aren't you thankful for the gospel? The gospel that can enter a darkened city or a darkened place. The darkest places of the world have been set alight, as it were, with the pure flame of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul entered into Ephesus, that place where there was immorality and debauchery and moral breakdown and chaos and wickedness of the worst kind, he came in with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and the light of the gospel penetrated and pierced the darkness. And so we want to consider now the assembly, or the church at Ephesus, how it was planted. And I want you to turn back to Acts 19 for a moment as we look at the historical planting of the church of Ephesus. Now, I'm not going to give you a detailed exposition of Acts chapter 19. There are things there that I won't have time to explain, but I want to give you a summary and a survey, because I think it's so heart-touching to see how the Lord worked in the establishment of this church. Acts chapter 19. And as we go through the chapter here, I'll give you the points and we'll read as we go. We're going to consider three truths concerning the establishment of the church here at Ephesus. Now, just to show you on a map, Paul's third missionary journey, that was when he came to the, when he planted the church at Ephesus, he He did pass through Ephesus at the close of his second missionary journey around AD 52, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 19 to 21. But it was on the third missionary journey that Paul returned to the city, Acts 19:1, and spent approximately 3 years there. He talks about that in Acts 20:31, about the space of 3 years, he says, I cease not to teach you with tears, whatever his words were there. So the planting of the church, it took place, as I mentioned, on the third missionary journey. Now, we have a 3D map here, and I'm just going to show you a short excerpt of it that'll just show you where Paul... Okay, here we go. So from over here, you can see Paul started at Antioch, which was his home sending church, and he makes his way around to Ephesus. Okay, that's the map we looked at before. Right, so it was on the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul when he stopped at Ephesus and planted the church. So Acts chapter 19, are you there? Good. All right, in verse 1 through 10, we're going to survey the planting of the church. The planting of the church. Verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they, don't miss this statement, key statement, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What a powerful ministry this was in the region of Ephesus and Asia Minor. So the planting of the church, we see that there in verse 1 through 10. And there are two aspects to this planting of the church. We see in verse 1 through 7 what I would call the establishment of believers. The establishment of believers. Paul found a nucleus of believers who knew the Lord but needed to have their understanding on certain doctrinal things refined. But they were some people that he was able to work with who could form a nucleus for the establishment of the church. Now, sometimes the Lord will provide that when a church is planted. There may already be some people there who know the Lord but need to be instructed, need to be taught, need to be helped in certain areas. And the Lord provided that for the Apostle Paul. Now, again, as I said, it's not a detailed exposition. I'm sure some of you have questions like, what does it mean when Paul put his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit? Why were they rebaptized? These are some of the questions that maybe you would have. Well, it's clear that there is a case sometimes to rebaptize someone. Let's just say that. There was a lack of understanding in these believers. They were genuine believers, but they needed to be to catch up with the rest of the truth, as it were, and they needed to be rebaptized because they simply lacked understanding of those things. Paul, as an apostle, had special gifts and powers. Remember, in the book of Acts, we're dealing with a transitional time, okay? It's a transitional book, and we're going from the old dispensation to the new dispensation of the church. And so there were certain apostolic miracles that took place, okay? The apostles were gifted with special powers to do certain miracles, to impart the Holy Spirit in this way. We today do not have the gift of the apostle. That ceased when the apostles died, okay? And we'll talk a bit more about that when we get to verse number 1. Okay, today, if you get saved, the moment of salvation, and Ephesians 1 will make this clear when we get to verse 13, the moment that you are saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we're dealing with this transitional time. People who were not fully instructed in the gospel, remember that at this time there was no completed New Testament. Okay, so the apostolic ministry came in there to help these new believers, to have them baptized correctly, and to then have them receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we see the establishment of believers. That was a part of Paul's planting of the church, and that is important. We do need to evangelize the lost, but we also need to see the believers that are one established in their walk with the Lord. But then we see in verse 8 through 10 the establishment, the evangelization, pardon me, of unbelievers. So we have in Paul's planting of the church at Ephesus, we have the establishment of believers, and we have the evangelization of unbelievers. Okay, that's good church planting in a nutshell, isn't it? Okay, the evangelization of the lost, reaching the lost with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing them in the things of God. And so the Bible tells us this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That tells me that Paul's ministry in Ephesus not only impacted the city of Ephesus, but the ripple effect was felt in the whole region of Asia Minor. Now, I don't know about you, but my desire and my prayer is that as a church, we would not only impact our immediate area with the gospel, but that the gospel flame would burn so brightly here that the wind of the Spirit would take the embers, as it were, out into the rest of the city and out into our state. That's a sign of a healthy church that is impacting its city for the gospel. And by the way, it was a tremendous impact, so much so that there was a riot raised against Paul because the silversmiths, who were making all sorts of money out of these figurines and these statues they would sell of the goddess Diana, were going out of business. That's revival, isn't it? When the gospel has such a powerful impact that it begins to shut down evil businesses in an area. Planting of the church. Paul's ministry in Ephesus had a powerful ripple effect on the surrounding region as the glowing embers from the gospel fire in Ephesus were carried by the wind of the Spirit to cities like Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. The planting of the church. Notice next the power that was working in this church. There was some power in this church. Power. Verse 11 through 20. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of who? Paul. Not all the believers. Paul as an apostle. So that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Notice this testimony, or this proclamation of the evil spirit. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? I think that's one of the greatest compliments to the apostle Paul. Paul was known in the hallways of hell. He was doing a lot of damage to Satan's kingdom. And the evil spirit could say, I know Jesus, I know who he is. And make no mistake, the evil spirits know who Jesus is. They are, while they sell lies to millions about Christ and deceive millions into believing the wrong thing about Christ, the devils themselves are in no doubt as to who Jesus is. He said, I know who Paul is. He's way up there on our list. Verse 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now notice this, I'm talking about the power of the gospel, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We're talking about Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. Can you see the power of this ministry? We see there's apostolic power, verse 11 through 12. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, the Bible says. there were special powers that God gave the apostles for the establishment of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But along with that authentic apostolic power, we see there was counterfeit power, verse 13 to 17. Can you see that when there is the genuine power of God, Satan seeks to produce a counterfeit power? You have the seven sons of Sceva trying to, exorcists trying to gain notoriety and gain prominence by using the name of Jesus Christ to their own advantage. But there was also life-transforming power, verse 18 to 20. Life-transforming power. You know, religion doesn't change people. Religion does not change people. I had a supervisor at work, and he was from Malta, a very dedicated Catholic. They would go to Mass every week, and he would say the rosary and all these sorts of things. But he would blaspheme with the other men. He would swear with the other men. He would drink with the other men. There was absolutely no difference in his life, because religion does not change a sinful heart. But praise God, the gospel has life-transforming power. And if you've been saved this morning, you've experienced that life-transforming power. Aren't you thankful this morning for the day when the gospel came to you and the Spirit of God convicted you, and by his grace you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the moment that you trusted in Christ, your life changed? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What sort of gospel is it today that preaches that you can have Jesus and have your sin? Listen to me. Jesus Christ did not come to confirm you in your sin. He came to save you from your sin. He came to deliver you from your sin, to set you free. There are Christians out there today that want to promote a certain form of Christian liberty that says we need to get away from the, you know, some of these old standards of the Word of God, because that's legalism, and we're going to be free in Christ over there. Guess what I've observed? They are also in bondage. They're miserable. They're sour as grapes. They're bitter very often. And you call that liberty. If that's liberty, I don't want it. I'll tell you where liberty is found, right between the two covers of this book. Walking with God, walking with Christ, obeying the Word of God. There is something called legalism. We understand that. And we don't want to be over here in bondage to legalism, nor do we want to be over here in another form of bondage to license, enslaved by our sinful lusts. Life-transforming power. In verse 18 through 20, we have what is often referred to as the great Ephesian bonfire, where they brought their books, these books from their old life. Ephesus was known for its so-called magical writings. They were called the Ephesian letters. And Adam Clark describes these. He says that they appear to have been amulets or charms inscribed with strange characters, which are carried about the body for the purpose of curing diseases, expelling demons, and preserving from evils of different kinds. You can see that they were obviously of great value, because the combined wealth of these books that were burned amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I haven't done the research to find out what that would be like in modern day terms, but I'd say it's a fair bit of money. But isn't that what conversion does? Doesn't salvation mean a turning away from the old life? Doesn't salvation mean there's a change in my life? You don't walk the way you don't talk the way you used to. You don't watch the same movies you used to watch. You don't read the same books you used to read. You don't booze at the pub the way you used to booze at the pub before you were saved. You say that's legalism. That's salvation, friends. Salvation brings a change in my life and your life. And what is it today that says that that's some form of legalism? It is deliverance from this wicked world. And salvation used to mean my life changed the day I got saved. That's what it used to mean. and you got rid of your rock music, you got rid of your old magazines, you got rid of the wine out of the wine cabinet, and you were saved to a new life. Yes or no? I thought it was going to be an introductory teaching message. Well, we need to preach along the way a bit, okay? So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. They brought, they confessed, they showed their deeds. They brought their curious art, many which used curious arts, verse 19, brought their books together and burned them before all men. You say, but that lucky charm cost me a lot of money. I was greatly encouraged by the testimony of one man in this church who said to me, Pastor, I had a comic collection that would, if I'd sold it, would have been worth about $150,000. But the Lord convicted me through one of your messages and we threw it in the bin. You say, why on earth did you do that? Well, why did they throw away all these books worth 50,000 pieces of silver? I'll tell you what's more important than money is your walk with God. Doesn't matter how much money you spent on your DVD collection. Maybe for you today, it's time to go home as a believer, blood-washed believer, and say, I'm done with watching these scenes. You see, much of today's technology has changed, but the principle is the same. For you, it might mean a purge of the DVD cabinet, a clean-up of your iTunes account, amen, a wipe of a hard drive, deleting songs and movies that dishonour the Lord, discontinuing and disconnecting your Netflix subscription. Disconnecting from destructive social media sites as Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. It means a clean-up of the wardrobe and a clean-up of the home. Books, posters, pictures, statues, all must be reviewed in the light of God's truth and God's holiness. That's Christianity, folks. You say, no, well, that's not Christianity. That is Bible Christianity. Amen. Salvation means a change in my life. And that has implications for the way I live. Let me give you an illustration here of a man I read about recently by the name of Chris Killen. He's got a book. He was a skinhead in the 70s and 80s in Northern Ireland, and he would he had rock music records that were actually illegal. They were so vulgar and so vile, and he was a drug user and a drunk. And it's a very powerful book that tells how eventually he came to know Christ as his Saviour. And I included this morning in the message an excerpt out of his chapter entitled Gallons of Drink All Down the Sink. Gallons of Drink All Down the Sink. He got saved, amen. The book reads, the astounding thing was that he, that's Chris, seemed to be seeing everything in a new and different light. It was a strange, almost startling sensation. On reaching the kitchen in his lingering tour of the downstairs, he'd just been saved, Chris stopped suddenly in the doorway as though pulled up short by an invisible but nonetheless powerful set of reins and focused fixedly on the fridge. The memory of what he had last seen in there jarred him to the bottom of his now saved soul. He took three or four steps across the kitchen, which with as much haste as his spent state, as the spent state of his body would allow. Then he opened the door of the fridge. What a sight met his gaze. The fridge was jam-packed full of alcoholic drink of all kinds. There were cans and bottles of beer and lager. They seemed to be fighting for a place in the tray on the door and in six-packs on the shelves. One shelf had been removed to allow the bigger bottles of wine, gin and vodka to stand up straight and tall at the back. Small bottles of schnapps like rows of little toy soldiers lined the front of the shelves and other single bottles filled in all the remaining available spaces. There had never, ever been much food. Much room for food in the Killen fridge, just drink. Chris stood stock still, rooted to the spot, spellbound. Where once the sight of so much booze all in one place would have excited him, he now found that it sickened him. He didn't want it, had no desire for it, felt he must dispose of it. Before I do anything else, Linda, the first thing I must do is get rid of all this drink. She said to him, all right, Chris, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. She then stood back and watched in total amazement. I don't believe she was saved at this point yet, as Chris, if my memory serves me right, in total amazement as Chris emptied their fridge, can after can was ring pulled open and their contents poured foaming and frothing down the sink. Bottle after bottle was uncorked or unscrewed and their contents followed foaming and frothing down the sink. When after about 10 minutes Chris had finished his banish the booze offensive, he was left with three distinct and different things. He had a bench littered with empty bottles and cans, a kitchen that smelt worse than any pub he had ever been to in his life, and a deep, settled peace in his soul. Isn't that salvation brings a change? That's what at least it used to mean. When you got saved, you tipped the drink down the sink. But now in the name of Christian liberty, apparently, you can have that glass of red. That's wickedness. And that's not New Testament Christianity. You listen, is it going to be Christianity on your terms or God's terms? Because if it's Christianity on your terms, that won't wash at the judgment seat of Christ. You will not be rewarded, the Bible says in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, except you strive lawfully. Go by the book. And so we see the power that was working in this church. You know, when God's power is really at work, lives change. I am just so blessed and privileged to have seen just a sampling of this. I've seen people come under the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, not a fake power, but a genuine power where people have wept out their souls to Christ and had their lives changed. That's the kind of power we want, isn't it? In this church, working through our lives. Okay, now we notice number three, the protest against the church. All right, we'll continue our survey through Acts 19. And may I just say, before I read the verses, whenever you see God working in power, get ready for the battle. Get ready for the protest. Get ready for the forces of darkness to work against the work of God. Verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered under him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Christian life is a way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain under the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen. He said, let's have a quick union meeting here, fellas, of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that none alone at Ephesus, but most throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they'd heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. Remember, we looked at the theatre on the screen before. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whereof they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people. But when they saw that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. The protest. What was the source of the protest? Well, it was instigated by the silversmiths. One commentator writes, one of the most lucrative occupations of the people was the manufacture of miniature representations of the temple wrought in silver. Also representations, as I understand, of the goddess herself, which found an extensive sale, both foreign and domestic. The site of the protest took place in the theatre, as I mentioned, the silencing of the protest. God used the town clerk, probably not a man who knew the Lord, but it's amazing how God can bring help to an opposition to the gospel from unexpected quarters. But what's the principle here? Well, when the work of the gospel is going forward and lives are being transformed, expect opposition. Satan will not let a genuine work of God go on unchallenged and unopposed. You say, well, I think I'd like to go to this church down the road because it's always peaceful. You know, cemeteries are very peaceful places because they're all dead and cold. And I'm not saying that we should have this mentality like some do where we're going to try and provoke a situation all the time. And there are people who get in the flesh in that way, and it's a fleshly substitute for Holy Spirit boldness, and they go out there and try and provoke a situation. We should, as born-again believers, Bible-believing Christians, we should be some of the most well-mannered people. We should be the best neighbours in the street by God's grace. But all I'm saying is this, when the church goes to prayer and there is some genuine power of the Spirit of God working in that church, then we must just mark it down. Satan will not stand by and watch that work progress unchallenged. We've got to be ready to stand for the Word of God. I'll tell you what, the work of God is not for the faint-hearted. That's a great joy, it's a great blessing. Don't misunderstand. But the Bible says actually we're called to be soldiers. And we're to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's some historical background to the epistle. There we go, we're through point A. You ready for point B? All right, some of these will probably go a bit quicker. Point B, the theme now of the epistle. All right, so we've looked at some of the background there. Okay, a quick survey of the planting of the church in Ephesus. Now, about 10 years later, Paul writes to this church that he had planted. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 now. Ephesians chapter 1, the theme of the epistle. Well, I believe the key phrases are in Christ, in him, in whom. Okay, Paul writes to unveil to the Ephesian believers the glory and wonder of God's saving grace. What a wonder salvation is. I hope you never get over it. And just the more you study the Word of God and see the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love, the dimensions of God's love, you see the grand scheme of salvation that started somewhere back there in eternity past in the almighty heart of God and then affected me in time. So Paul writes to unveil this glory and wonder of God's saving grace. I think we see that in Paul's prayers. You know, you can learn a lot about someone through what they pray about, can't you? And all you have to do is look to the prayers, the two recorded prayers of Paul in the book of Ephesians, and I think it gives you a window into his heart for the letter. He prays in verse 16 through 18, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What's he praying for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Paul says, I want you to know. I want your eyes to be enlightened. Do you understand what you've been called to? Do you understand the great scheme and plan of salvation? We need to be reminded of that as God's people. One writer puts it this way, the great design of Ephesians is to unfold the glories of the plan of redemption as embracing both Jews and Gentiles, and designed to be the great medium for the manifestation of the grace and wisdom of God to all intelligent creatures. Now you'll notice in Ephesians we get a heavenly view of things. Okay? Another key phrase in the book of Ephesians is heavenly places. Okay? It occurs four times in the book. Okay? Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in, what's that phrase? Heavenly places in Christ. Okay, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the, you there? Heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So we get a heavenly view of things in the book of Ephesians. And it's important you remember that. We're getting the divine perspective, salvation as it were from God's side, looking at it from the heavenly perspective. And what a blessing that we have been raised to sit in heavenly places. We'll talk about that in a moment. But really in Ephesians, this is, What we're doing here is we're following the river of God's grace all the way to its divine source at the throne of God and in the eternal heart of God. Now let me give you just a threefold summary, again by Pastor Richard Hester, summarising the purpose, Paul's purpose for writing. Number one, it was to instruct them of their privileges and responsibilities in Christ. Number two, to explain more about the mystery of the church, which was God's institution to take out a new people from all nations and make them one in Christ. Number three, to prepare them for Christian warfare. So we're talking about the theme of the book. You know, in Ephesians, something else we see is very prominent, is that God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. Don't miss that. God is working to his own glory. In chapter 1, our blessings in Christ are for the praise of his glory. In chapter 2, Jew and Gentile are made alive. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. In chapter 3, through the church, the manifest wisdom of God is displayed. That's the ultimate purpose in our salvation, is it not? To bring glory to him. Glory to God. God is working for his own glory. Okay, that brings us now to the structure or an outline of the epistle. What's the structure of the epistle? Well, let me give you a couple of suggested outlines. One suggested outline is this. Okay, number one, we have... here we go. All right, very simply, we can divide the book into three. Number one, our wealth in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3. Our wealth in Christ. We're going to be introduced to all the riches of God's amazing grace. And then understanding the wealth and the resources that we have in Christ, we then are to walk with Christ. Okay, the second division, our walk with Christ. Ephesians 4, 6 through 9. Very important that you notice the sequence. The sequence here of that Paul takes. So our wealth in Christ. Let me just reverse here a little bit. I missed something in some material in my notes here. So the believer's wealth in Christ, first division. We're going to be introduced to all of those riches there in those first three chapters. For example, let me give you an example of some of our wealth. For example, we are chosen, chapter 1, verse 4. Predestinated, chapter 1, verse 5. Don't worry, we'll explain those words when we get to them in our exposition. Accepted, chapter 1, verse 6. Redeemed, chapter 1, verse 7. Forgiven, chapter 1, verse 7. given an inheritance, chapter 1, verse 11, sealed with the Spirit of God, chapter 1, verse 13, quickened, chapter 2, verse 1, raised with Christ, chapter 2, verse 6, seated with Christ, chapter 2, verse 6, saved by grace through faith, chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, ordained to good works, chapter 2, verse 10, made nigh by the blood of Christ, chapter 2, verse 13, reconciled to God by the cross, chapter 2, verse 16, made a fellow citizen with the saints, chapter 2, verse 19, and made a part of God's household, the church, chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. Salvation's a big thing. Do you realise that the day you repented of your sin and in simple faith trusted Christ as your Saviour, did you at that time have any conception of the immense wealth that you were entering into? You probably understood just a little bit that you needed forgiveness. But look at the riches of God's grace, accepted, redeemed, forgiven, inheritance, sealed, quickened, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, saved by grace. These are amazing words. So the wealth of the believer. We notice also there's an emphasis on riches in Ephesians. There's the riches of grace, chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 7. There's the riches of glory, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 16. There's the riches of mercy, chapter 2, verse 4, and the riches of Christ, chapter 3, verse 8. Now you say, you're going too fast for me to write it all down. Well, the notes are on the website, okay? We make the notes available with the sermon. Just go to the sermon and you can look up the notes with all this information in it. Do you understand something this morning of your wealth in Christ, believer? You discouraged this morning? Listen, no matter what you're facing this morning, you might have dragged yourself in here with all sorts of trials and all sorts of burdens, maybe infirmities in the flesh. Can I just say this morning that there's reason for your spirits to be lifted. There's reason for encouragement for you. No matter what state you might find yourself in physically or emotionally this morning, you're in Christ. You're in Christ, and all the wealth, all blessings have been put in place for you, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You know, I think sometimes as Christians we fail to live up to our wealth that we have in Christ. An illustration is told by Warren Wiersbe in his commentary about a woman by the name of Hetty Green, who went down in history as America's greatest miser. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost to heat it. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic that his case became incurable. She lived like she was poor, but when she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at over $100 million. She was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of stroke while arguing about the value of drinking skimmed milk. I think Hetty Green is an illustration, though, of too many believers today. We live like paupers spiritually, although in reality we have limitless spiritual wealth at our disposal. Do you get that? There's no reason for us to live in defeat and walk in defeat. There's no reason for you to continue in that succumbing to that temptation. Why? Because all the resources of Christ are there for you in your salvation. You don't have to live that way anymore by God's grace. You can live differently through the riches that are in Christ. The believer's wealth in Christ brings us to our walk with Christ. I got ahead of myself before. The word walk occurs 6 times in the second half of the book. We are to walk worthy, chapter 4, verse 1. We are to walk differently, chapter 4, verse 17. We are to walk lovingly, chapter 5, verse 2. We are to walk purely, chapter 5, verse 8. We are to walk circumspectly, chapter 5, verse 15. Do you see again that the wealth of the believer, the position we have in Christ, is to translate into a different way of living? We're to walk in a way that is consistent with our position in Christ. Being in Christ has implications for my daily life, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children, my relationship to my employer, my walk amongst the unsaved. We're to walk circumspectly, carefully, purely, all of these things. There's the position I have in Christ is to translate into practice. And then we come to the believer's warfare for Christ. Okay, so there's a three. That's a good way of breaking the book up. Our wealth in Christ, Ephesians 1 to 3. Our walk with Christ that flows out of our wealth, chapter 4 and chapter 4 to 6 through 9. And then our warfare for Christ. You say, how am I going to walk You say this morning, how am I going to walk the Christian walk? And it is a challenge, isn't it? No? Is not the Christian walk a challenge, or am I the only one? It's a challenge. It's difficult. You say, how am I going to walk with the Lord for year after year, Pastor, because of all that you have in Christ? How am I going to fight the battles that come my way because of who you are in Christ and all the resources that you have in Christ? Right, here's another suggested outline for the book, and I think this is the one that Watchman Nee uses, but sit, walk, stand. That's a good summary, isn't it? Sit, that's our position. We are seated with Christ where? In heavenly places. Walk, that's our practice. That's the outflow of our position. Do you see how Paul works in his epistles very often from position to practice? Okay? Stand, our posture. We just stand. That's a big part of the battle, actually, is just standing. Don't move off of victory ground. Sometimes Christians, I'm in the battle, I've got to, and they're running all over the place. How often in the Old Testament do you find that God said, just stand there and I'll deal with the enemy? You stand in the place of faith, you stand in the place of prayer, and you even sing there, and you watch me deal with the enemy. Tell what, the enemy can blow themselves to pieces if you just stand still. Sometimes you're running around too much in the battle, and it's all about you, and it's all your strength and your energy, and you're not getting the battle won at all. And I've thought about that with different battles we face. Just stand. We're not going to budge on the. We're just going to stand on the truth. We're not moving. People don't like that when you say that today. Sorry, we're not going to change. That's where the line is. That's what the Word of God says. If you don't like it, okay, we love you in the Lord, but that's where it is. And stand. And stand. And watch sometimes that situation, okay, not with a carnal delight, but just watch sometimes how it unravels, and the people who are on the wrong side of the battle, they end up sorting themselves out, if I could put it that way. They end up drawing swords on each other sometimes. What a nasty pastor. Well, just relax, okay? I'm just sharing some experiences here. You just got to stand for the Lord. Okay, here's a very simple twofold outline. If you say three is too many to remember. I think this one's from Wearsby. Number one, doctrine, Ephesians 1 to 3. Duty, Ephesians 4 to 6. Okay? So I'm just trying to orientate you to the book. Hopefully you're getting a bit of... Is this whetting your appetite for what's to come? Hope so. Good. Okay, we're out of time, as predicted. We're up to the second point, but I think we need to stop there. Okay, but let me just quickly give you the outline to write down, and next message we'll actually go into the verses and do our exposition properly. But we're up to the salutation of the epistle, verses 1 and 2. Okay, the salutation of the epistle, just so you can fill in your notes, because some of the note takers will be very disappointed if they don't have the rest of the notes there, okay? All right, we have the author, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. We can see his ambassadorship for Christ. He was an apostle. We can see his appointment by Christ, by the will of God. Okay, we're going to come back to this, so fear not. We'll do our proper exposition of these verses next message, but just give you the outline, okay? The audience to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We note regarding the audience, the believers at Ephesus, we see their position, okay? They're in Christ. We see the prayer for them, verse 2, grace be to you. This is Paul's prayer wish for them, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Lord willing, next message, we will look at the salutation, those first two verses in greater detail. There's some wonderful words in there, grace, peace, and so on that we'd like to zero in on and spend some time on. But this morning as we close, are you in Christ? If you're not this morning, please. Please, salvation is the most wonderful thing. To be saved from sin, to be set free from sin, to enter into all the riches that God has for you, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his mercy. What a joy it is. So if you're not saved today, please, trust Christ. And then as a believer, you say, yes, I'm in Christ, I'm saved. Is that affecting your walk? Are you living differently? Is there any distinction in your life between your life and the world? Maybe you need to have your own Ephesian bonfire today when you get home. Amen? And deal with all those things. Put those books in the fire. Amen? Stuffy novels and all the rest of it. Let's pray. Father.